chapter 5, we are in what's called the Beatitudes, the most important teachings in human history, I believe. You want to know what God loves and what God says stay away from? It's right here, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Are you ready? Chapter 5, we covered verses 1 through 16 a couple weeks ago. Verse 17, please. Jesus, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, how? The law of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you put them all together. We think of the Ten Commandments, and that's a part, that's a portion. But the rabbis teach that there are about 613 do's and don'ts. Well, what are they? Well, they're God just kind of being a grump. Do this and don't do that. Well, not really. What they are a measure of God's righteousness, his holiness. And can we just sort of bring it down to where I think? Purity. Holiness and righteousness is purity. Well, what is purity? I think I have a really good illustration for what purity really is. Ready? Hit it. It's this. Yeah, that's what it is. I love that. Thank you, Blake. Actually, what I really mean, that's just awesome. That's pure love right there. Let's go to what I was really getting to. Oops, I mean purity is kind of like this, a glass of pure water, if you will. Go. It's another way of sort of recognizing what righteousness or holiness is. Sometimes you hear the word holy and righteous, and we're like, yeah, sort of inescapable. I'll never get there. But if you think about it in the term of pureness, like those doggies wagging their tail. How many of you have a little doggy wagging tail in your life? Right? Oh, man, there's a purity to it. Well, then what is sin? Go. Well, you can kind of illustrate it like that. Unrighteousness is impurity. Go, if you will, unholy. The law is 613 descriptions of God's actual nature. Go ahead. Let's look at that glass of purity. And if you will, the next little section, think in terms of, go, the law. Was it do's and don'ts? Well, that's a part of it. But the law, as Paul will tell us, I used to think that I could be as pure as God, because that's what those 613 do's and don'ts are really about. You knock out all of these things, got it, need it. No. What they are, they're a sort of a measuring stick. How pure and pristine is the God that we live in? Well, he's pretty holy. Well, what if God laid out 613 do's and don'ts and says, you try this? And some humans, like the Pharisees, believe that the law was a ladder. Do all this, and then you earn and can achieve God's holiness. Paul finally figured it out. The law is not a ladder at all. It's a mirror to show me that's how far I am from living God's purity, God's holiness, right there. So with that in mind, the Creator God's unfathomable love, another way of describing it, is purity. His limitless power is so pure. His passion for family and relationships is so absolutely pristine. But there's a problem. Since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they've been sort of getting away further and further and further from it. And parenthetically, Blake, can we turn these lights down a little bit? I'm getting kind of hot and baked up. Thank you. Appreciate it. Since Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the day and see purity, the very minute that they begin sort of now knowing the knowledge of evil as well as good and having to make a choice, and there's the devil right there, matching their growing appetite for sin, and then more and more and more they got away from God's purity. The humans had lost, by the time we get to Moses, 1500 B.C., the humans had lost pretty much all capacity to grasp and to remember God's purity. And now, inside of every human heart, hate to break it to you, go, there's a little bit of this. Go? Yeah, we're carrying around a lot of pond water. Well, where'd we learn that from? Well, the Bible says that that even from our birth, because thanks to Adam, we now sort of have now sort of almost in our DNA, if that's a way to say it, we love to sin. Hey, you moms and dads or grandmas or grandpas, do you have to teach your child to lie? No. Do you have to teach your child to be sort of selfish and self-centered? Nope, all comes naturally. In my sort of little comic book brain, we have a whole lot of drops of pond water in our heart and in our mind. Some of it we learn from our family, our dysfunctional family. Some of that sort of pollutants came in with terrible trauma. Someone doing something to me that they really shouldn't have done. Even worse, if you were at a very young age and someone who had some, I don't know, maybe an adult, God forbid, a parent who should have been protecting you. There's some real trauma out there, Harvest, and a way to sort of conceptualize it. I want to love God. I want to be a part and a portion of his love and purity. But I got a bunch of pond water, drops here and drops there. Everybody has got a little pond water. And then you could write in your margin right here, you could write Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Here's what Jeremiah said, or actually the Lord through Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, he said that the heart of man is exceedingly rainbows and puppy dog tails. The heart of man is exceedingly what? Do you remember? Wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Well, what does that mean? That means Dr. Phil maybe has some good insights and a bunch of other people. By the way, and can I interject here? Hey, Harvey, careful of your Instagram feed. You guys know what an algorithm is? I don't think I do, but I've heard about it. What's an algorithm? They're very smart mathematicians that know what it is that comes across your Instagram, what's the other one? YouTube, TikTok, and all the other one. Whatever it might be. And when you pause on one because you're sort of looking at it, or if you hit the, can I see that again, please? There's an algorithm unknown to you that's at work. Oh, Steve really likes kitty cats who look like Hitler, so I'm going to get a ton of those. Now, you probably noticed and have seen, you're going to see on some of your videos and your shorts coming across the way, here comes somebody that says, you weren't really unhappy with your spouse? And you're all, well, so you keep listening. And then they talk about their experience or maybe their wisdom, and they're may be a certain truth to it, but then the algorithm kicks in. And then suddenly you begin to see video after video of, if you allow me to paraphrase, you're right, wife, he's a creep. Or husband, not getting enough of what you want, husband, you're all, uh-huh. And then here comes the next one. And you need to know that your social media is predisposed to feed you what you really, really want. Can I paraphrase? It's in Ezekiel chapter 14. When God says, if I have idols in my pocket and I have pond water in my brain and pain and unforgiveness and trauma, that the internet will answer me according to my idols. You need to understand that. May the Lord give you wisdom. May the Lord give you an understanding that when you stay and pause on somebody saying, you feel really bad about such and such, and you're all, yes, I do, it's going to send you more and more. And then pretty soon, your entire world looks like, yeah, I thought so. Are you open to that, Harvest? Something to think about. Now, in the back here, we're going to see something about purity. That's what this law truly and truly is about. So Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man is exceedingly full of Instagram snippets. Who can know my heart? Answer, nobody except Jesus. Are you open to that? We're pretty sure. I know what the problem is. It's him. It's her. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Whose responsibility is that for my fruit? It's yours. Is that accurate? No. Whose responsibility? Can you lift your hand up, please, and say, that's me? And then your world, your culture, and your Instagram feed will only reinforce, you have it so bad. Please watch what God is going to say today. First of all, there's a little bit of pond water swimming around. We were born with it, and we'll see the whole world through it, and we will pollute our marriages, our jobs, because of it. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is exceedingly wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? No one except God and his word. So after God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, so many generations removed from walking with God in the cool of the day, he gave another sermon on the mount. It was Moses on Mount Sinai. That's what the law is. Hit our go button if you would. That's what that is. That's your, if you will, go. That's purity. If you're not careful, you will look at the 613 do's and don'ts, and you would swear that God is a cosmic killjoy. Here's what he's really saying. This is how I designed your heart. And before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of good and evil, they lived the law, which is to say purity, without even thinking about it. So why did God give us the law? Because he doesn't want us to have any fun? No. He's saying, that's who I am. And if you want to have a relationship with me, you have to understand that. And here's the punchline of the entire message. The law is a schoolmaster, not to drag you down and say you're such a loser, you might as well go eat some worms. It is a mirror, said Paul, and it shows us just how far we are from God's righteousness. So what do I do? Answer, you call on the deliverer to grab you and take you out. Does that make sense? Well, let's check it out. Jesus is going to talk about that. Jesus, as it turns out, he obeyed all of the law, his whole life. Isaiah 42, verse 21 says that the Lord is well pleased for his, Messiah's, righteousness' sake. He, Messiah, will exalt the law and honor it. That's Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born, and that's what Jesus did. And even Paul knew it. He says in Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What do you mean, end, Paul? It's the Greek word telos, and telos is from the root to achieve. Let me rephrase. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill, execute, and achieve all 613 do's and don'ts. And why is that important? Because if just anybody says, follow me and my example and you'll get out of your sin, they would be wrong. There's only one human who's ever done that. It was God who zipped up a human suit, and then he is the only one that can die on a cross and sort of write the check for all of our sins. That's why in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and following, that the Passover lamb was a model. And some of the descriptions of the Passover lamb was it had to be without what? Do you remember? Spot or blemish. The law required that two witnesses had to say, I've looked this little lamb head to toe, no blemishes, no broken bones, etc., etc. They are pure. And have you, and if you had been watching through the Gospels, Jesus on his way to the cross, not two sort of witnesses that said he was pure, seven. Starting with Pontius Pilate, John 18, verse 38. I find no fault in this man. He's saying, I don't know why your fellow Pharisees and Sadducees want to kill you. I don't think there's a problem. He did not know that out of his own lips was confirmation. Even the Gentiles noticed it. I find no fault. Then you have Pontius Pilate's wife, the thief that was next to him on the cross, even Judas, and ending with that centurion guy, Luke 23, truly, this was a righteous man. So all that sort of in the backdrop of when Jesus died, He fulfilled the law. He never, ever broke one, not ever. And because he was pristine and pure, when he wrote the check for all of our sins, God says, you have sufficient funds. Verse number 18. For assuredly I say to you, said Jesus, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. Now that we would say maybe crossing of the T's and dotting of the I, from the law. What's the law? God's measurement of purity, because that's who he is, until everything is being fulfilled. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the kingdom of heaven? Near fulfillment, that's the church. A far fulfillment would be the millennial reign. Lucifer is locked away for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20. And then Jesus is on the planet. We, in our new resurrected bodies, we are extensions of Jesus' perfect administration. So therefore, about 1,000 years, it all looks great. But then what happens? Lucifer is let out, and it would appear that how many humans were hiding sin in their heart? More than the sands of the sea. So Lucifer gets out. He sings his whatever song and tune. And like the sand of the sea, those humans living in perfect Eden-like pristine conditions, it comes out of their heart. Ha! Now we can come against this Jesus because he is pure and we hate him for it. Now the final fulfillment, of course, will be heaven or the new Jerusalem, where nothing impure will ever exist ever again. Jesus is saying, biblical leaders, you better listen up. You're supposed to teach often about God's holiness and his purity. And in this sort of Laodicean sort of climate, well, pastors may or may not get around to that. Have you noticed that many, if not most, are steady diets of topical studies? 10 steps for a better marriage, 8 steps for better finances. And they have their places, of course. Please notice what Jesus is saying. Hey, true biblical teachers, you better teach a lot about my righteousness. Now, you're saying, so you got to drum us in the head with the law all the time? No, I got a better way. How about we do what Paul said? Teach God's word, the whole counsel. We might say, what? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. If we do that, we complete Matthew, then we do our next book, etc. On Wednesday night, we are in Genesis. We're learning a lot about marriage counseling. What do you mean? They ate of the tree, and before they did, Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. Perfect intimacy. Ooh. Eyes fully focused on the other. But what was the first thing that Adam and Eve noticed when they had the ability to conceptualize evil? Eyes went to the from the beloved to where? Right on self. And I don't know if it went down like this. Look how naked I am. And she's all, I'm nakeder than you. And he's all, I'm nakeder than you'll ever think about being. She's all. And then it goes back from there. And then how many of you know that that's how all marriage fights go? You start talking about how you fight. And then what were we fighting about? And exhausted an hour later, you're hurt, unlistened to, etc., etc. And there's a notion in your head, I think I might have married the wrong one. Please understand, none of us married the right one. Please hear me. We become the right one for them. That's how it's supposed to work. And getting back to that whole sort of Instagram thing, that's what they feed you. You're having a tough time, and you're like, yes. And then they'd speak to you according to your idols. I need more of this, and I need less of that, and so on and so on. And they're all, there, you sure do. 5 Instagrams, 7, 12. And you plug your head into that long enough, you would swear, I'm pretty sure she's way more naked than I am. And the answer is no, no, no. Search me, oh God. He's going to develop this theme, I think, as we continue on. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and not a steady diet of sermons about topical subjects only. Continuing verse 19. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because when we teach God's righteousness, God's purity, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then any human heart that is truly honest is going to get it. Wait a minute, I'm not even close to that. And God's Holy Spirit, yes, now you're getting it. And you never will. You need help from the outside. Think about it. Every other religion and circumstance and system, philosophy or otherwise, think about it. You'd better get your act together. Some religions, you got to be this tall to ride this ride. So pray to Mecca 5 times, do your pillars, or if you're riding your bikes, if you're a mob, Mormons on bikes, whatever that is, and you got to do all the various things because you got to earn it. Think about it. This entire section and the law itself says, no, you can't. You're supposed to look at the law six, just try the first 10. Nobody can do it. We are supposed to understand, God, I am stuck in my sin. And biblical Christianity is the only system where God says, you can't get out of your pond water. I have to come get you. But I'm not going to run you over. I'm not going to, you know, sort of steamroll you, shove it down your throats. I never go anywhere unless I am asked to do so. And that's why God says, do you want this salvation? Supernatural power to get out of your pond and your pond water out of you. It's got to be supernatural, but you got to ask first. You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you're honest, you say, I can't do this. Wait, there's no way I can do it at all. I'm in a desperate need for a Savior. Now, for those who say, I don't think so, well, let's keep reading. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, they're not going to make it either because they think they can, but we'll see later. Jesus will say, no, because what's going on in your heart? What they're saying is, the humans here under the sun, the people who tried to live all of those laws, they tried. The ones who sort of got the farthest in their own minds were the Pharisees and Sadducees. They would commit to memory entire books of the Bible. And then, of course, how does religion always work? When you're sort of on your game of your religion, you kind of look down at other people who are not. But if your religion, you're supposed to be doing this and that, and you're not, you're like, I'm so bummed, and you think you're terrible, and frankly, the whole world is too. God says, no, the law is supposed to let you know, yep, far from my purity. But if you call unto me, I will answer you. Let's keep reading. Now, those scribes and Pharisees, they thought they were all that in a bag of chips. Theirs was the best human effort of all. Paul was one, remember? He had the perfect genealogy, tribe of Benjamin. He had the lineage, he had the performance, he had the discipline, and maybe no one did it better. But Paul finally says, wait a minute, no one can keep the law. And then in Habakkuk 2, verse 7, Paul went ding, his Old Testament, as he would read, I believe Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 7, jumped right off the page. I'll read it to you. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by faith. Would you say that with me? For the just will live by faith. One more time. The just will live only by, well, faith in what? You've got to ask the Lord. Free me from myself and my sins. You've defeated death because you resurrected from the dead. Ask to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, word, worship, pray, and fellowship every day to keep the tank filled. That is the only way that God can change your appetites for your beloved sin. Paul, I get it. Finally, I was the proud because I thought I could earn God's acceptance. My soul was not upright within me, but I thought it was. Turns out that was pride. My method didn't work. And like Abraham, the only truly righteous or the just are those that believe God's word and do it. If you're sort of savvy to it, you'll notice that that really rocked Paul's world. He mentions it three times in Romans 1, Galatians 3, and I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, and there it is in chapter 10. Martin Luther was the same way. I want to get close to God, so what do? Well, you join on God's team. And in his day, that was join the Roman Catholic Church. He did the monastery thing. He would fast so often that he eventually developed very strong intestinal problems. He would sit outside all night in the cold and shivering. This ought to do it, you know. But then he'd get alone, and then his lustful thoughts would come sort of wafting in. And there's a story that he was so disgusted, he takes his inkwell and throws it against the wall. Who will save me from this wretched man? And if you know the story, a series of events unfold. He grows very, very sick, very, very ill, and he is nursed back to health by some friars. And one of the friars read him Habakkuk. Martin Luther, you're breaking a sweat. Don't worry about it, because the just will live by believing God's word and doing your very best to do them. And that, of course, would spark eventually the entire Reformation. Paul says effectively, well, now that I know that in me dwells no good thing, Jeremiah 17, and now that I know I'm in desperate need of a Savior, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, or Jewish teachers, you shall not murder. You know, that's one of the Ten Commandments, we know that. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Okay, verse 22. But I, Jesus, say to you that whoever is angry, now that's the word, or the tense, I should say, continual. Any of you who are holding a grudge, you're continually bugged at somebody, with his brother without cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. What judgment is that? That's judgment day, meaning, if you'll allow me, the judgment day. What? Just for being angry? No. It's being angry, holding a grudge, when all the time, if you understood how much of your sin did Jesus pay for? Oh. And when you say, Lord, what was my sin? And he goes through his sort of inventory of everybody's book. And he looks for the book called Steve's Sin. It's not on his shelf. Why? Because he tossed it how far? As far as the east is from the west. Right out of sight. Did you know that when you accept and receive Jesus' finished work on the cross, and then you give him your heart and your mind, and you say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. God is the only entity that I'm aware of that has the ability to not and never recall. The Bible calls it justification. What does that mean? Just as if it had never, ever, ever happened. So when you say, Lord, I did this sin for the 59th time, and in my book, you know, that's disappointing. I wouldn't want to love me either. That's how humans think. Theologically, from where he is, he could say to you, what sin are you talking about? It's on the cross. How many of you love that about the justification of God? Amazing. Lord, I'm such a crumb bum. And he's all, that's not what I see. I see you in Christ. Get back up and go back in. That's how he sees us. And that's often what you sense from him. I paid for all of that sin. How many of you really understand how absolutely astonishing that is? One day you and I are going to stand before this holy and pure God. Not in your own excuses, but in Christ. Oof. Now, If you really appreciate and apprehend that, why, says God's word, and here Jesus is saying it, why are you holding on to somebody else's sin? I remember Jesus told the parable about it. There's a guy who owed like $1 jillion to this guy, this honcho. And when the guy says, you owe all these jillions of dollars, you better pay up. He's all, I don't have enough money. I'm going to throw you in jail. Oh, please, I got a family. I got two little golden retrievers with wagging tails waiting for me to get home. Please don't. And the guy goes, well, all right. And he was forgiven $1 jillion. And then you know the story. He sees a guy that owes him a lot less, maybe a day's wage, whatever. And he grabs him by the throat. Pay my money. And if you don't, I've got connections. I'm going to toss you in prison. And he tosses the guy in prison. The king hears about that and says, come here. I forgave you of billions and jillions of dollars, and you couldn't forgive this guy of 25 bucks? In my mind's eye, I see him turning to the crowd. What should I do with this guy? What does the crowd always yell? Kill him! Crucify him! What a creep! And then Jesus says, that guy is me, if I cannot forgive from my heart. Then one more interesting thing. Jesus said, and so will my Father do to you and turn you over to the tormentors. Greek, the basenidso. Who is that? Those are the demons. Have you heard the term going postal on somebody? Well, what does that mean? Triggered. How many of you have heard that term? That is now forever in our vernacular because of people who nursed and rehearsed their grudge, and they wouldn't let it go. They wouldn't let it go. He always, she never. What did Jesus say? If you don't get rid of that, the basenidso have an open door. There was a shooting in San Ysidro, California, many years ago, where the guy went through a McDonald's with his gun, and it was heard by one of the people, several of the people who survived, hiding under the table, that as he fired into human bodies, he was heard yelling, I have killed thousands and I will kill thousands more, came out of his mouth. How many of you think that he was either a lunatic or that wasn't him speaking? Who was that speaking through that guy? The basenidso, the tormentors. This is very powerful. Jesus is saying if you want to walk in your life in purity, one of the first things you have to understand, you have to lay their offense at the cross. That kind of forgiveness, some of you have been through some significant trauma. And that kind of a trauma, you don't sort of handle with one, okay, Lord, I forgive him. Yeah, the bigger the bruise, the longer the scars, that becomes a daily exercise, if not moment by moment. It's not a singular, I forgive him, her. It's 1,000 little decisions a day. I choose to take this awful videotape and wrestle it back. If you don't, what happens is you nurse and rehearse. All of your Instagram feeds come across. How did they know I was mad about this or that? And it will grow and grow. You'll call the lawyer for the divorce. You'll spit in the boss's face. And if you let that go long enough, you know what it can do. So let's keep moving. Hey, Christian, whose sins are forgiven, immersed in God's grace and mercy, what's my excuse? You could write Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 27. Paul says, anger is a real thing. You can be angry, but do not sin. And here is an important criteria. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Paul knew this. One of the things that keeps most humans trapped and chained to dysfunction, remember, is blame, complain, and explain. Not my fault. They did it. Here Jesus is saying, You got to give it up. Continuing, and whoever says to his brother, raka. Now, what is that? That's a Greek word that means empty. And that's us calling the guy who just cut us off on the freeway, you idiot. I'm glad that never occurs to me. No, it does. You moron. That's what Jesus is saying. That's to somebody who you don't really know. It's kind of a knee-jerk response or outburst against some total stranger. Well, anyway, those people that say, you moron, they are in danger of the council, which is the Sanhedrin. In other words, there were rules of decorum you shouldn't break. Road rage is not permitted in the Sanhedrin and even in our own laws, and for good reason. You will be in danger of the council, Sanhedrin, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell. What? The inference here, this is someone that you know, and you are deliberately holding a grudge. You can't believe anything good about them, and in fact, you see them doing anything, the evil suspicion, I know what you're doing. You're tearing down someone with a more sort of calculated assessment. Oh, come on, you might say, everybody does that. God says, I know, but my pure love doesn't do that. See? Do you see how far humans are from my purity? Now a practical application, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, okay, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to head out to church. I'm going to sing. Hope to sing my favorite song. I may have tears down my eyes. Oh, love that song. Oh, I feel God's presence. And there, ding, you suddenly remember that your brother has something against you. Oh, that's right. I did this and such and that and such. Verse 24. Well, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship. You see, when God does the thing there. Now, part of the 12-step program, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, comes from many of these points. And what is the one step where you're supposed to go make it right with people that you've offended? Ooh, that's rough. Now, if we were trying to salve and respond and apologize for everything we've done, we wouldn't be doing anything else. Please notice and circle, and there you remember. What that is you are in a deliberate mindset of trying to be, you know, at God's house and hear God's word. And when you are teachable, and there, ding, oh, that's right. God says, put your offering of worship down and go talk to them next week. Next month, a long letter sometime in the indefinable future. What does Jesus say? Right now. Go do it. Why? Because when you try to worship and you're holding aught in your heart, God says, you're fooling yourself. You can walk out of a church service like this and feel all the Holy Ghost chill bumps. Ooh, I feel so holy. And God says, well, good for you, because you happen to be hanging around a holy place and a holy system and a holy procedure, but you are guarding sin in your life. I am? Yeah, you're bugged at somebody, and you know that if I were to say, what was your part in it, you probably wouldn't hear me. We can't track down everyone we've ever offended, but am I open to do whatever with whomever God nudges me to restore relationship? We'll sort of let that settle real quickly. Would you take a big breath for me? Let it up slow and then ask. Lord, thank you for all that you have forgiven me of. Man, all the books tossed as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Lord. Lord, is there something that I need to fess up about? Psalm 32 says that when we withhold from the Lord, we'll go through the motions, but there's a dryness in our soul. Psalm 32, David, when I wouldn't confess my sin and going through the motions at church, My soul withered, became dry and parched until I made it right. Holy Spirit, by your grace, in this moment of teaching through this section, Lord, would you show me, is there someone that I need to go make it right? Reveal a face. Maybe a little bit of that videotape. Ooh, that's right. Because our heart, Lord, is to be a clean vessel, a pure glass of water, as it were, and to get rid of the pond water droplets that are floating around. Is there something, Lord? Show me, oh God. In Jesus' name. Verse 25, let's zoom to the end. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and then the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid every penny. Wait a minute, how much money can you make while you're in prison? That's the point, you can't. Jesus is saying, all right, the one you offended, they found you, because in those days it was the job of the person that was swindled out of money or a bill wasn't paid. They had to go find you, and if they had people with them, and they would bring you to the court. So what would happen then, of course, the judge would hear the case. Jesus is saying, don't even go to court. Do what you need to be done. Apologize. Repay what you owe. Make it right. And don't plant your flag. How can I pay anything while I'm in prison exactly? You'll be in the prison of the basanidso. When we hold on to, nurse and rehearse, or not take responsibility, blame, complain, and explain, it's going to get worse. Verse 27. You have heard that it has been said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoa, Jesus. So not only can we do and not do, we can't even think about it either. What's the answer? That's right. Impossible. And that's the point. None of us can do it. None of us can do it. We need a Savior. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, well, pluck it out and cast it from you. Fling, there goes my eyeball with contacts still attached. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish, that one of your members perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cool, just cut it off and cast it far from you. By the way, you catching this? Does sin start in your eyeball? No. Because if it did, I just have an eyeballectomy and I'm good. Did sin start with my hand? No. But if it did, just cut the thing off. That's what he's saying. Does your actions are a reflection of what's happening in your heart? Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. This is not saying physically cut stuff off or gouge stuff out. Jesus is saying deal decisively with the stuff, with the people, with the website, with the places that continually lead you to sin. Get rid of it. I wrote my margin right here, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 12. Don't have time to turn there, but it's the story of Phinehas. You know who the Phinehas is? Phinehas was a priest. He was a Levitical priest, and this is during the time of Moses. And so Balaam had been hired by some people to put a big old curse, you know, on the people of God. So he draws in a breath, and blessings come out. And so the king's like, what am I paying you for? Balaam says, I got a better idea. They're supernaturally protected, these people of God in this desert setting. But I know what you could do. What you do is you find your hottest honeys, and they just walk around the edge. And the Jewish dudes would be all hubba hubba. And some of the Jewish women, hubba hubba, to the dudes. They will marry outside of the faith. And then you know how it goes, honey, can we have some idols? And you're like, no, because I'm a Jewish person. And she goes, you won't give me your idols. And then pretty soon, all right, all right. And then little by little, that's how idolatry will get into the people of God. And then they'll be in sin. And then God himself will judge them. That's how you do it. Well, roughly about this time, Phinehas is a guy, he's a Levitical priest. And there was a guy, after Moses had said, stop hanging out with the Moabite women. And somebody takes his Moabite, because he got her on, eharmony.com, he found one, and is cruising through the tent, or through the region, and he looks at Moses, and then he goes into the tent to consummate the marriage with a Moabite person. Phinehas, and then a great plague starts to kill off the people. Phinehas grabs a spear, whips back the tent flap, and you have Moab shish kebab right there. He runs a spear right through them both, and the plague stopped. Whew. Is that seeker-friendly type of behavior? What the point here is that there was people that would not hear God's word. Would not. And because of that, they were heaping judgments and sicknesses and terribleness to their life. And so Phinehas went Phinehas. He grabbed a spear and he did what he did. And the Bible says that even in, God never forgot that. And one of his descendants is a guy, a priest by the name of Zadok. And if you pay close attention, in the millennial reign, millennia later, when Jesus is living on the planet, he's got his millennial temple, he's physically on the planet, and he arranges the priests. He says, no other Levitical priests are going to hang near me. I want the priests of Zadok, meaning those that came from Phinehas. I never forgot that. However, there's something important about going Phinehas on some stuff in your life. What are you willing to do to stop hanging with those people or in that section? What are you willing to do to go Phinehas and run a biblical spear right through the whole thing? Who will you say, will you pray with me because this is what I'm dealing with? Stand with me. What 12-step program, what accountability mechanism will you search for even to this day because your addictions are killing you? And husbands and wives, you're holding on to the filing system with everything he ever did. And even if you don't say it outright, you leak it. Well, I remember the last time you said that. Will you go Phinehas on it? What do you mean? Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's out of Numbers chapter 24. Completely misunderstood, of course. Jesus is going to clear it up. He'll give us more info in chapter 19, but verse 32. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery if she marries again. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What? Now, there are many of us in this room. What? I'm on my second marriage, some third marriage. You mean I'm in sin? Let me explain. Jesus has forgiven how many of my sins, everyone? All of it, including adultery, right? If this is your condition, yes, you have broken God's law. But if you are not saved, this is only one of the sins you'll be standing in front of a holy God one day on Judgment Day. The reasons, this is perhaps even more important. There are reasons that you married unwisely in the first place. And, or, there are reasons that your marriage failed that are still at work within you, and a new marriage is not going to fix that. Only God's Word and His Holy Spirit can convict me of whatever sin. I'm pretty sure it was her fault, but then what does God say? Search me. Are you willing to ask God for that? If I are in Christ, then the sin of divorce is forgiven. Now pay close attention. And like any other sin, God is now working to bring healing. How? His Bible. Word every day, worship every day, pray every day, fellowship as often as you can, and God's Word is going to show you where you've been missing it. It's easy to say, well, why'd you get divorced? Because she was of this and he was of that. Are you open to the notion that you brought a whole lot to the table that blew this thing up? Are you willing to face it? Only God's Word will show you. Word, worship, prayer, fellowship will correct the mistakes that led to that first failed marriage. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship will restore the joy of a godly marriage. And real quickly, verses 1 through 16, chapter 5, blessed are, those are the Beatitudes. Notice the progression. Humans can't fix themselves, and they can't fix anybody else. And you can't fix your spouse. It's all about grace today. Verses 17 through 26. When I really understand God's grace, I have a supernatural power now not to hold on to offenses. Verses 27 through 32, because I'm living in grace and keeping no record of wrongs, I am finally willing to unplant my flag, and I'm willing to be, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, make me a biblical husband and stop gulping down those internet feeds and say, you're not getting what you deserve. And David said, thank you, God, that I am not getting what I deserve, which is hell and separation from a loving God. Harvest, are you open to it? None of us married the right person. We become the right person through supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer, Harvest.